We're going to John 17 this morning. As we approach John 17, we recognize that the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is praying to God the Father. And here it is recorded in the book of God. I mean, is that incredible? It is the prayer of God the Son, who loved us, who redeemed us to God the Father by His own blood. Our God is the God of the Bible, and we are privileged to enter into this holy conversation. And when I read this, I immediately thought of Proverbs 9 and verse 10, which you already know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so I really feel that it is very important that we dig into the depths of this prayer for our understanding. I don't like using names of people that I would not necessarily associate with, but Stephen Colbert told the students at the University of Virginia, a graduating class, I quote, "Your generation needs everything to be about you. And that's very upsetting to us baby boomers because self-absorption is sort of our thing," unquote. When I first read that, it just took me by surprise, but I thought to myself, that's exactly what's wrong with our nation today. By the law of design, things work well when they function the way they were designed. But they become dysfunctional when they do not. And we're living in a very dysfunctional nation this morning. All you have to do is look and see what's going on over in Ferguson today. And it's very, very obvious. We live in a dysfunctional society that knows absolutely nothing whatsoever about God absorption. And we have forgotten it's all about God. Amen? It's all about God. It's not about us. It's all about Him. John 17 is sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies. And obviously that term could refer to the entire Bible. But this is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Word of God. For in it, we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ addressing a long prayer to God the Father, revealing really the intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son. And as we approach this prayer, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up the use of His godly attributes at the time of His incarnation. And therefore, He was very dependent upon God the Father, much as we are today. There are sentences in this prayer. There are words and there are expressions in these 26 verses of this chapter that no one has really totally unfolded. And the depths of intimacy in its contents is so far different from our prayers. And yet the Spirit of God thought it very important for us to read it and reread it and reread it for a number of different reasons. But in reality, it's a way of helping us know how to pray. This prayer is very, very important for our Christian lives, especially regarding our own prayer experiences. Let me tell you some of the things it accomplishes. Number one, it provides for us a perspective of the life, the ministry, the office, and the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that really clarifies for us the purpose of the four Gospels and the purpose of His incarnation, why He came to this earth. Secondly, it gives us a far greater understanding of Christ's relationship to God the Father. Thirdly, it demonstrates our need of dependence upon God the Father noting his dependence upon God the Father. Fourthly, it provides a pattern of intercession that instructs us on how we should pray for others and for ourselves. And then fifth, it gives us a very precious account of what the Lord Jesus Christ thought about his disciples and what he thinks about you and I this morning. And sixth, it reveals his concern for his ministry following his departure. And so it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us today. Romans 8 and verse 34 reveals that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. And Hebrews 7, 25 adds, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So I want us to understand as we approach this prayer, this is truly the Lord's prayer. And it was just prior to his facing death on Calvary's cross. The time was probably just past midnight. Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples, you remember that Judas departed, left the upper room where they had been eating a very long meal together, where Jesus gave them some final instructions in relationship to what would take place after he was gone. He wanted them to know that he was going to Calvary's cross, that he would be buried, that he would rise again. No, they didn't understand it. But he wanted them to know these things. And so that's all part of what we've been looking at the last several weeks, beginning in chapter 13, as the final discourse or the farewell discourse of our Lord and Savior to his disciples. Now, some Bible scholars refer to this address as Christ's table talks. I like that. He's sharing with them around the table. And it's directly linked to what many Christians have called Christ's high priestly prayer. But it makes sense for us to call this the Lord's Prayer. I stress that because the prayer given to us in Matthew chapter 6, we usually refer to that as the Lord's Prayer. It probably would be better described as the disciples' prayer or the Christian's prayer, because there the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing us how to pray. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is actually praying to God the Father. This is the Lord's Prayer, and it really teaches us an awful lot on how we should pray. Chapters 13 through 16 are directed totally to the disciples. We learn much as to how we ought to live the Christian life by reading and absorbing ourselves in those chapters. Chapter 17, however, is directly directed to God the Father alone. This is the longest prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible. And class, it is very intimate. We see Christ praying, or are told that he prayed for us over 30 different times in the Gospels. Just a couple of examples. Luke chapter 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer prior to choosing the 12 disciples. In Mark 1 and verse 35, we find Jesus Christ waking up very early to get alone to be with God the Father. In Matthew 14, he prayed, you remember, just prior to passing out the loaves and the fishes to the 5,000 on the mount there. And then in Matthew 14 again, after the meal was done and the crowds were dispersed, following that miracle, he sends his disciples into a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Scripture tells us that he went up into the mount to pray. We see that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. Now, Jesus spent a considerable amount of time in prayer. And to some, it doesn't make sense that Jesus had to pray. Yet it was a very important part of his life and his ministry when he was here upon the earth. Now, we're not certain where this prayer took place. Some think, and I've read many scholars on this, that it actually took place in the upper room where the discourse had taken place, 13 through 16. However, Matthew 25, verse 30 states, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives," which would have been across that particular area, leaving Mount Zion to go to the Mount of Olives. So he would have had to have been making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 14 and verse 31, he says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." And so we know that they are no longer in the upper room. By the way, notice the words again, "let us go hence." Let us go hence. You say, why is that so important? Because there are many, many scholars that say that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this in the quietness of his own private privacy. That's not so. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "let us," we need to understand that when he prayed this prayer, his disciples were with him. I would ask you this morning. What kind of a response would you have if you could hear Jesus Christ praying for you? I was reading Robert Murray McShane. Listen to what he says about this. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Isn't that great? He's praying for you. He's praying for me this very morning. The cross experience of the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately before him. He knows the experience that's going to take place with all of its pain and its agony and its anguish and its suffering, all of his sin bearing. This is usually what we think about when we consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here's what's interesting in this prayer. Jesus referred to it as his glory in completing the task for which he had come to this earth. Jesus said, quote, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6 and verse 14. So it was also glory for Jesus Christ, but it was glory for God the Father in providing redemption for you and I. And that redemption only comes by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And so from that perspective, Calvary's cross ought to be the most glorious event that had ever taken place in history in relationship to you and I. So I would ask you, as we approach this great prayer, do we glory in the cross of Christ? Do you glory in the cross of Christ? Now let me ask you this. What do you think it means for the believer to glory in the cross of Christ? Anyone? What do you think it means for the believer to glory in the cross of Christ?
Think much about it.
Think much about it? Meditating on it? Okay. Anyone else? Do you glory in the cross of Christ? It's kind of interesting because the Greek word used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 also means to boast, to joy, or to rejoice. Do you boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you glory in the cross? Brother Chip.
I think a lot of it has to do with confidence or satisfaction. Something that you should worry about. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Something that should concern you. You're not concerned about it anymore. Something that is a danger to you has been removed.
Amen.
I think that's the way I think we should look at it also.
Just think, the sin curse has been removed because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. We don't have to fear that any longer. We don't have to fear standing before God with all of this sin in our lives because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. Good observation. This is a great, great thought, but I want you to listen to something John Piper said about this. I quote, Paul says, "Let this be your single passion, your single boast and joy and exaltation. In this great moment called one day, let this one thing that you love, the one thing that you cherish, the one thing that you rejoice in and exalt over, let it be the cross of Jesus Christ." And we look back to it. It's interesting, for 2,000 years, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to it. And today we look back to it. And I would ask you again, does this seem strange to you at all? That Jesus Christ said this is his glory. We're talking about the cruelest experience that you and I can imagine whatsoever. The most agonizing, horrible death. You would not want to watch it. And yet God's word makes it very clear that this is what must define our lives. The only thing that we have to boast in, the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. All that we are as Christians was obtained for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And apart from his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we would face nothing but judgment when we leave this earth. Everything we enjoy in Jesus Christ goes back to Calvary's cross. Our eternal life in glory was purchased on the cross of Jesus Christ. So our glory must be in the cross. It is the cross that must be magnified in our lives. When we recognize that we are so totally undeserving, then that cross stands tall of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us there. And what was done is a gift for us, a gift to us. For God so loved the world that he, what class? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And what's interesting, he was not obligated to give us anything. And more, all of us have fallen short of that glory. We have all ignored him. None of us are deserving. None of us totally disobeyed him. We have failed him. We have failed to trust him. The only thing we really deserve is judgment. And instead, he took that judgment. Instead, he suffered. First in coming to this earth in the incarnation, and then giving his life on Calvary's cross. So we glory in the cross. God was glorified in what the Savior did on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ referred to it as his glory, and we ought to refer to it as our glory as well. Now, what's interesting is how we approach this chapter, because in the end of chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement in anticipation of the glory that was going to come to him. Notice the end of chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "I have overcome the world." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." You would read this and think to yourself, well, wait a minute. Jesus had not yet overcome the world. In fact, from the perspective of the disciples, things were looking bad. The world, under the control of Satan, was about to nail the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And so we need to recognize right here the necessity of the cross. Without it, this statement would be absolutely false. In that statement, Jesus looked beyond the cross. And he saw the victory and the glory that once again would be his. And this is the same exact confidence that every one of us, every believer in Christ, ought to possess. And John wrote about this in his first epistle, and he said, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Class, we are overcomers. Amen? We are overcomers. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. So Jesus also told the disciples here in this same verse that they would have tribulation, for they would be opposed to by the world. They were going to take a message. They were going to continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ let them know right up front that they would be opposed. He wants them to recognize that the world can be overcome. And so there's a section in this great prayer where Christ prays specifically for them. We're going to break the prayer into three different paragraphs. We're only going to get through the first one this morning. But number one, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 19, he prays specifically for his disciples. As you read that, you can kind of put yourself in there as well, recognizing that we continue the same ministry today that they did. But specifically, Jesus prays for future believers in verses 20 through 26. Back up again, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. Verses 20 through 26, he prays for future believers or disciples again. And I trust that you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to read something by J. Sidlow Baxter. He said, quote, "We cannot read the 17th chapter of John without being conscious that we are treading on holy ground. Like Moses before the burning bush of Horeb, we must take off our shoes from our feet, for the place wherein we stand is holy ground. We are actually hearing the Son of God himself at prayer." That's a great statement. And I want us to keep in mind two things for understanding as we moved into the text itself. Number one, Jesus was always in constant communion with God the Father. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, were separated while he was here upon the earth, and yet they are still one. The essence of divine life continued to flow between these two. And the second thing is that we need to recognize that there is another transition that's taking place here. We've noticed several transitions in the Gospel of John thus far. But this prayer marks the very end of Christ's earthly ministry, and it's the beginning of his mediatorial ministry, his prayer ministry for you and I. So let's look this morning. Jesus prays for himself. Let's pick it up in verse 1, please. "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, from this point on, we will look at the text verse by verse. Notice he says, "Father, the hour is come." The hour is come. All of the action in John's gospel up to this point has been leading to this hour. John chapter 2, verse 4, declared that his hour had not yet come. John 8 and verse 20 reveals that no man could lay hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. In John 12, Jesus announced that his hour had come, and he begins to instruct his disciples as to what's going to take place, not just for the crucifixion, but afterwards as well. For the hour was appointed by God's eternal counsels as part of the final work of redemption. This particular hour had been promised by God and expected by his followers for over 2,000 years. It had been predicted that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is telling us and his disciples, the hour is now here. It's interesting because now for 2,000 years, we keep reading the scriptures that say, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. For 2,000 years, they heard that he was coming. Many of them had given up, but he came. Amen? He came. You know what's interesting? It's just about 2,000 years right now since he died on Calvary's cross. Wow. I keep thinking to myself, is he going to keep the same time schedule? I can't tell you that. There's no way we know. But I'll tell you, when I look at what's going on in Israel today, and I look at the threats by Iran, I see what ISIS is doing, I see a slow decay and corruption and destruction of the United States of America, and I keep thinking to myself, it cannot be that much longer. And I look at the book of Revelation, and I see that prayer, even so, Lord Jesus, what class? Come, just come. But again, I've got to be careful here. I don't want to be selfish about this thing. I'm not saying come because of me. Oh, I'd like him to come so that I don't have to face the grave, wouldn't you? I was counseling a couple one time, and they hadn't got married yet, and we were talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, his return. And I remember the bride or the future bride saying, well, I hope he doesn't come until we get married. And I thought to myself, no, that coming has got to be the most important thing in the world to every single one of us. We want him to come. And by the way, it is worth mentioning that every genuine believer can claim that we also will not be harmed by death until our hour comes. God has an appointed time for each and every one of us, but until that time, nothing can happen to us. And then finally, when we leave this life, the only thing that can happen is we'll be delivered home to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will then take us and introduce us to God the Father. Wow. It really should remind us that neither history nor the future is an accident. God is totally in control. It's all been planned out by our sovereign God who is in total control of the universe. And he has designed the hour for each and every believer. Everything in my life is all part of what he has designed. This past week, some of you know that Brother Benzing and his dear wife and a number of other people fell 10 feet when a deck collapsed. And Hazel's already had one surgery, and I think she's having another one tomorrow. I think on her back tomorrow. But I thought to myself, I wrote Ron a note on the computer, and I didn't say this, but I was tempted to say, well, if you're a good Calvinist, you're probably thinking, praise God, that part's over with, you know. But you know what? We ought to realize that every single part of our lives are designed by God the Father. Now, secondly, notice the request of Jesus Christ. He said, quote, glorify thy Son. He's talking to the Father. He says, glorify thy Son. Now, when you read this word, look at it. He's talking about exaltation here. and to some great rule. Sometimes we think that there's some great rule coming. In fact, the disciples thought that. They thought all along he was going to set up his kingdom right then. But when he said, glorify thy son, his request had everything to do with suffering. And to us, the cross is an instrument of humiliation. It is a cross of shame. But Jesus saw two aspects concerning his glory. Number one, he was asking the Father to give glory by carrying him through the cross experience and the grace to be triumphant in the work that he came to accomplish. And then second, he was looking beyond the cross to the glory that would be restored to him. The glory that was his prior to his coming to this earth. The glory that was his in his pre-existence. So in heaven, he would again be exalted and placed at the right hand of God the Father, and that his name would be exalted above every name that is named. And notice the little word that in the last phrase in verse 1, because it begins a purpose clause. It reveals to us the ultimate motivation in prayer. And we need to understand that the ultimate goal of all of our praying is that God the Father be glorified. And I would ask you this morning, is the ultimate motivation when you pray God's glory? I mean, that's something to really think about. Is the ultimate motivation when you pray God's glory? I was challenged with this years ago, and I was challenged to examine my own prayers. And I began to look at my prayers, and I thought, how much I'm praying me, 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 me. And then I'm saying, is this really for God's glory? Do we not do the same thing? How much time do you spend just praising God when you pray? When you go to pray about something in particular, you need to ask yourself, will God be glorified if he answers this request the way I am praying it? Do you think about that when you pray? We should also see in this that there is nothing that glorifies the Son that does not also glorify God the Father. It is impossible to glorify God and not glorify the Son at the same time. You cannot believe in God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the centurion at the foot of the cross? In Matthew 27, verse 54, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. And you know what took place in that instant? God the Father was glorified. In John 12 and verse 32, we already saw this. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And when that took place, guess what? God the Father was glorified. Look at verse 2. Jesus prays, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This word give here, in one form or another, is found 13 times in this prayer. And in each case, it is the subject of the verb, and the Son is the recipient of the gift. In verse 1, we noted the ultimate motivation when you pray is to glorify God the Father. Here in verse 2, Jesus Christ is given the position of ultimate authority. Now, we do not normally think of it this way, but Jesus reigned as king on the cross. No, I don't think Herod understood when he put on the cross, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. But he is our King this morning, amen? He is our King. And because the realm of his authority, it pertains to eternal life. This term, eternal life here, is not in terms of chronology, but in terms of relationship. It is our relationship to God. It was Christ's relationship to his people, to the people of God. And verse 3 really clarifies this because it is very clear that eternal life is knowing God. It is in the possession of eternal life that will lead chronology, or chronologically? Boy, get the marbles out of my mouth. To an eternal association with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We already have eternal life if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own Savior. That's really something to praise God for. There's another prayer principle right here as well. The first one, the ultimate motivation in prayer is God's glory. That ought to always be your ultimate motivation in prayer. But in verse 2, Jesus acknowledges what he already knew was the Father's will. Notice he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. What is he doing here? He understands that the will of the Father for him, it was designed to give eternal life to whomsoever he would give it. He knows that God the Father wants to glorify the Son. And the bottom line here is that Jesus is praying consistent with what he knows is the will of God, and that is exactly how God wants us to pray. So we need to keep in mind these two principles that come out of this prayer. The ultimate motivation in prayer is always God's glory. And the ultimate purpose in prayer is that God's perfect will be done. Do you remember when he taught his disciples to pray? Thy will, what class? Be done. Thy will be done. Do you pray this way? Is that normally the way you pray? By the way, do not miss the fact here in verse 2 that the believer is a gift of God to the Son. Give that some thought for a second. The believer is the gift of God to the Son. Now, we know that this was determined in the councils of the Trinity long before the very foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Christmas is right around the corner, and there's always this motivation to want to give the very best gift possible. What can I give to? What can I give to? And we think, what would be best, etc.? You want to give them something nice. But you see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you are a gift of God to the Son. Would you consider yourself the very best gift that God could have given the Son? You ever think about that? Would you consider yourself the very best gift that God could give to the Son? And you see, there is the reason right here as to why we need revival. I'm not talking about a once-for-all revival, but some kind of a personal daily revival that we might be all that God intended us to be when he gave us to the Son. Are you daily what God wanted you to be when he gave you to the Son? Look at verse 3. And he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The secret of possessing eternal life, or being saved, justified, and sanctified, and later glorified, is to have a right knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. However, this little word know here, it is not the academic word for know. It is not gaining knowledge up here in the head. It is a little Greek word, gnosko. It is a word of experience. It is a word of feeling. It is a word of a relationship. It's not oida, the academic aspect. And this would be knowledge that dwells in the heart of the soul of a person by experience. A true Christian, are you ready for this, is one who truly knows the Lord. What do you do with that phrase? Knowing the Lord. Right knowledge lies at the root of genuine Christianity. It is to know God personally. But more, knowing through experience His holiness, His purity, His hatred for sin, every aspect of what He has designed to do in our lives, our salvation, His eternal life, His mediatorial office, His love for you and I, His love for sinners, that's us. So when you read that and you say that, you might know. Salvation has both an academic and an experiential knowledge involved in it. And the true believer has put on the new man. Listen to this from Colossians 3. That is renewed in knowledge. After the image of Him that created him, Colossians 3:10. However, renewed here is a present passive participle indicating a constant renewing. God wants us to know Him more and more every day. That experience ought to always be growing so that you can say, I know the Lord. He's my Savior, my dearest friend, my God, my King, my Master. Are you growing in your knowledge of Him? The true believer is constantly being renewed in knowledge. In other words, he is constantly growing in his relationship with the Lord. His passion for God is becoming greater and greater day by day. And I really believe that's why Paul in Romans chapter 12, a verse we quote so often but little understand, emphasizes the renewing of the mind, indicating a constant change that takes place in the inward soul of a person's life. These words here in verse 3, life eternal or eternal life, refers to Christ's life in your soul. The life of God in the soul of man. Think about that. Eternal life, the life of God in the soul of man. If you are truly saved this morning, then God's life is living in you right now. This extends beyond our physical life. When your body dies, eternal life keeps right on living within you. It exists in your soul, the real you, not just this physical outward part of you. It is in death that you experience the full expression of eternal life. It is Christ's life. God's life in you. It belongs to God. Think about it. It belongs to God and was given to you the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. That's eternal life in your soul. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I already referred to this, but I didn't tell you what it was. Christ's statement here is proleptic. Some of you are saying, what does proleptic mean? It indicates that he is treating a future event as already having taken place. Say, what's the point? Jesus Christ was so certain this was going to happen. He knew. He already knew. He treats it as already having taken place. Now, you and I know that at that point, he had yet to complete the full extent of glorifying his Father. And yet the result is so assured that he can point to his obedience to the Father as though it were already completed. And another way is to simply say he anticipated it as though it had already taken place. Now, there's another aspect here as well. He glorified God the Father on earth by perfectly keeping the law so that Satan could find no defect in him, no blemish whatsoever. That qualified him to complete the task of giving his life on Calvary's cross for our sins. This phrase here, on the earth, would include the whole period between his incarnation and his ascension. And we need to see time here as already completed obedience. Time in his mind, we're going back to that word proleptic. Time in his mind was already completed. It was completed obedience. And it can be illustrated this way. When a child obeys his parents, it glorifies the child, but it also glorifies the parents. Do you know what I'm talking about? You see a sharp, obedient child, and it's natural for you to think that this child has some pretty sharp parents. In obeying the Father's will, Jesus brought glory to himself and to God the Father. Obeying him completely. And this can be taken a step further by something we saw back in John chapter 15 and verse 10. Remember, Jesus said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Jesus loved the Father and obeyed him perfectly. We will sometimes say, "Well, I love the Lord." How many times have you said, "I love the Lord"? But you see, that needs to be qualified with the answer to this question. Do you obey him? Do you obey him? "Well, I love the Lord." Do you obey him? Look at verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here Jesus repeats the request from verse 1. Now, we quite often do that when we pray, especially when we feel like a matter is very urgent. But there's a point of interest here. This word "world," the word "world" is used 18 times in this prayer. And yet it's kind of interesting. Jesus does not pray for the world in this prayer. Remember, we said he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for us as believers. We noted this earlier. So the question is this: why is it that Jesus does not pray for the world here? Anyone have a thought? Why is it Jesus does not pray for the world in this prayer?
The world passes away, we can't overcome the world.
All right, the world passes away, and we can overcome the world in Jesus Christ.
Love of the world is enmity with God.
Love of the world is enmity with God. But keep in mind here something. When he's talking about the world, he's talking about essentially lost sinners. So he's praying for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he's praying for us as believers, but he doesn't pray here for lost sinners. Why? The great diviner has the answer, right? You're all going, okay, so tell us. Class, basically, it is the disciples that were going to be used to reach the world. And the same principle is true of the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in the next two sections of this prayer. In praying for himself, there is something missing we would normally pray. There is no confession of sin anywhere in this prayer. There is no expression of need or request for strength in this prayer. You say, why? All of the elements of human sin and weakness are absent. You say, why? Because Jesus Christ is God. And again, Jesus executed the will of the Father completely. I hope this has been helpful to you. The ultimate prayer must always be God's glory. That must be the ultimate motivation. The ultimate purpose must always be the will of God. If we pray that way, guaranteed, He hears us when we pray. He answers. That's so important. You say, why? Because so many times, how many times have you prayed about something and it seems like God never heard it or never answered it? Do you pray motivated for God's glory? Do you pray according to His will?